Esther chapter 8, verse 1. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto the Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther told what he was unto her. Now notice, first of all, in verse 1 it says, on that day, and we're reminded again that the Christian way of life is not lived from week to week, Sunday to Sunday, not where someone esteems one day over another, but Romans teaches us that we esteem all days alike, and we live one day at a time, and that's all we have. So we have, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther told what he was unto them. Now Haman's property was confiscated, and everything that belonged to him, as a compensation for the peril which the queen had exposed to the king. And this was always involved in the forfeiture of his property when it came to the crown. And usually they took the transgressors and crucified them. And their goods were forfeited to the king. Now that's a general practice in the ancient world. So what happened to Haman? Why, his plots and his designs against the Jews and annihilating them in one day, not only did he lose his life, but he lost all his possessions too. So we have a principle here that you can't take it with you. When you die, you leave whatever you have accumulated. What you can do as a believer is send it ahead. And the way you send it ahead is the principle of redeeming the time. The way you redeem the time is by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And everything that you do is rewarding, is sent ahead. So here is a man, he plotted against the Jews. He was number one man in the country. Because of his attitude about the Jews, he lost not only his life, his position, but all his possessions. Now this was a disgrace in the East for anybody to forfeit all their property. Now it says Mordecai came before the king, which means that Mordecai was introduced at court and probably appointed seven counselors. Now, in verse 1 again, Esther once again displays great wisdom in acknowledging Mordecai's relation at the most fitting time. And she's there with the right information at the right time. And that's Romans 8:28, and it's attainable to everybody. Verse 2, and the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Notice in verse 1 that the king Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. Notice verse 2, the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. So we have the principle here of grace always gives. Our king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of his characteristics is he always gives. He's always waiting to pour out his grace upon us. That's his attitude. And notice the principle here of Mordecai. Promotion comes from the Lord. God always takes someone down and puts someone up. And if the Lord doesn't promote you, you're never promoted. So you just do your job as unto the Lord and let the Lord promote you in His time. And if you're not promoted, don't worry about it. But if you are promoted, it'll be permanent. It'll be at the right time. Now we go in verse 2 from Haman to Mordecai. And in this act, the king is transferring to Mordecai all the power and the authority that Haman had before. And the taking off of the ring shows power and authority, in which the ring symbolizes, plus the security, and promotes Mordecai to this high dignity which Haman formerly filled. In other words, what caused Haman, who was number one man, to lose his position in his life? And what was it in Mordecai that caused him to be promoted and to have his life retained? Well, instability. See, instability can't handle authority or power. And we know that Haman had instability because he had mental attitude sins. He had hatred. He had pride. He had wide emotional swings. Everything was all right until he saw Mordecai sitting in the gate. And then he couldn't take that at all. And he couldn't take it because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. So there's instability there. And there's pride, and there's hatred, and there's mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins can never be that which guarantees anybody any position in life. But Mordecai had stability. Now we have a perfect situation in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 about promotion. And the principle of promotion. It shows our relationship with the Lord. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." To him that overcometh, person who's an overcomer, is a believer, putting his faith in the promises of God in a pressure situation like Mordecai. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Hidden manna is prosperity. And we'll give him a white stone. This is signifies approval. And in the stone a new name, which means possession and relationship, written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. So it's personal. The moment we accept Christ as our Savior, we have a personal relationship with Him. We belong to Him. We have a white stone which signifies that we're accepted in the Beloved. And the hidden manna is a prosperity that we receive by the riches of God's grace. Now Mordecai becomes a prime minister. See, Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman as her steward, as it were, to manage the large estate which had been assigned to Esther. So here is the overflow of grace in Esther's life. Esther, I want you to notice, is not selfish. And she's very gracious to Mordecai. Now remember when we started this, she was an orphan and Mordecai was her uncle. And Mordecai took up the slack in her life for the lack of a husband at this time and for a lack of parents. And he raised her in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so he trained her. And now she's able to handle the prosperity and not be greedy or selfish with it. And she's grace-oriented. And she places him over her household because she knows what type of a person he is. Now, in this particular principle, we have the concept where God sometimes sets aside the first and establishes the second. There's a principle there. Now, first of all, we know that primarily Israel was used as custodians of the Word of God and disseminators of the Word of God. But then when they went negative to the Word of God and didn't shoulder their responsibility, He set them aside, the first ones, and established the second, which is the church age believers. Now we have Haman was the prime minister, and he sets him aside and sets up Mordecai. See, this is where God places in authority and removes those who are in authority. We had Adam, for example. And we have Adam replaced, and we have the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Adam all die. Second Adam, in Christ all are made alive. Then we have Ishmael. And Ishmael was superseded by Isaac. And then we have Esau. And Esau was replaced by Jacob. And Israel was replaced by the church. So we have the same principle here of how the Lord exalts the humble and destroys or sets aside the proud. This is the perfect principle. Verse 3, "And Esther spake yet again before the king, fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews." So here is Esther, and she keeps on coming to the king, and there's open communication there. She recognizes his authority, and she falls down in front of him, and she asks for a repeal of his former edict, which has been recently passed, instigated by Haman. Notice his device that he had devised against the Jews. In other words, Haman had set up a plan where he's going to kill all the Jews. So now she's coming to him with tears. And here are tears of grace. Now, the Lord not only protects his people, but promotes them. And the Lord delivers, but when he delivers, it's just not a mere escape. See, when the Lord delivers, he exalts also. And he always delivers to an exalted position. For example, we were lost and without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, he just doesn't deliver us from darkness or from eternal torment, but he places us in union with Christ, which is an exalted position. You know, some people rescue someone out of a fire, or they deliver someone out of a situation. But deliverance of the Lord is taking you out of the situation and putting you in an exalted position here. That's exactly what he's doing here with the Jews. And they become very prosperous. Now, there's no concern about her safety, see? Because that's out of the question now. She's related to the king. So there's no concern over the fact that she's a Jew also. And if this decree goes on that all the Jews will be killed, and Ahasuerus has to kill his wife also because she's a Jew. But because of her relationship with the king, there's no possibility. There's no question of her safety. Because of our relationship with our king, there's no question about our safety. Because we're related to him. Verse 4, when the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther, Esther arose and stood before him, held out the scepter in token of her being accepted. In other words, that's immunity. And that she no longer needed to maintain the humble attitude of servitude. The golden scepter talks about deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an offer and an invitation. Towards Esther means it's personal. And that the king is interested in her. The invitation that we have, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is the scepter being held out to us. And it's a personal invitation. And she arose, and she's in an exalted position, and she's accepted, the same with our relationship. And she stood before the king. And standing before the king is a relationship of equality, which is our positional truth. Notice the consistency of grace here. He holds out the scepter to her, which is an invitation. And then she arose, which means that grace lifts you up. And then she stood before him, which means that grace makes you able to stand, being equal in Jesus Christ. And there's the consistency of grace. One, it's held out, which is a principle of grace. Two, it lifts up. And three, it causes you to make a stand. So we have a perfect picture of Christianity here. And he responds in verse 5, and he says, and said, if it please the king, she's speaking, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letter devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. Notice her plan. She says, if it pleases the king, if I have found grace in his eyes, if it seems right to the king. And the thing that which is written, reverse it, so that my people can be delivered. Notice her attitude towards him. And her approach doesn't change because of her exalted position. She's still not selfish. Even though he's held out the scepter to her and included her and asked her, what do you want? She's still not selfish. She's still concerned about her people. She's consistent. So this means that she can handle prosperity. A lot of people can't handle prosperity. So she still recognizes the source and the grace of the giver. And the whole character of Esther is depicted here of one of great tact. Definitely she fulfills the principle that she is harmless as a dove, but is as wise as a serpent. And the many expressions here of her willingness to submit to her husband, who just happens to be her king. Notice this phrase of this woman here. And she says, if it please the king, that's her husband. And if I have found favor in his sight, that's still her husband. And the things seem right before the king, that's still her husband. And if I be pleasing in his eyes, that's still her husband. Then let it be written, and to reverse the letters devised by Haman, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. So she is consistent, and she has many expressions of her willingness to submit to her husband, who just happens to be the king. And she's in total submission, freely given subjection, and expressions of subjection which is coming from her own free will. And the manner in which she expresses this massacre, there is no way in which the king cannot try to reverse this decision. Remember the principle. The one who has the king's ear has the king's voice. The one who has the king's ear has the king. You know, we're related to the King of Kings. We have the king's ear. Every time you say Father, you have the king's ear. And when you have the king's ear, you have the king. It's just the same like we're the bride of Christ. And so we as a bride are submissive to him, and we have his ear. And he's only willing to do within his plan that which he wants for his own spouse, as it were. So Esther is definitely wise in time. And the better part of wisdom is being wise in time. And her appeal is to reverse that which is written. Why? So that the Jews can be delivered. Now, how in the world is he going to reverse it? Verse 6, for how can I endure, she says, to see the evil that shall come unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Notice here, she's safe. She doesn't have to worry about herself. But even though she's not worried about herself, she's concerned for others. In other words, she shares the sorrow of others who are sorrowing, and she's not self-centered. So here is the meditation or the intercession of grace. She's interceding on behalf of her people, just like Moses did on behalf of his. Now, we saw the overflow of grace in her attitude towards Mordecai. Now we see her meditation of grace for her people. So this is a lady who is totally grace-oriented. Notice she says, my people, my kindred. And she now only has the king's heart, but she also has the Lord's also. In other words, she's asking her husband, who is the king, for deliverance of her people, which is in line with the Lord's plan for the Jews. So see, she latches on to two bishops here, her husband and also the Lord. Both of them want to please her. So she's truly patriotic in the true sense of the word because she cares about her people. And notice my people is definitely an expression of the Lord's. and looking at life from the divine viewpoint. Verse 7, then the king Ahasuerus sent unto Esther the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and have in him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Now that's the principle of Isaiah 54:17. There's no weapon that is formed that will ever prevail against thee or prosper. Now, Ahasuerus, sometimes known as Xerxes, was a bad, poor king as far as administration was concerned. You can see him vacillating with his politics. And as far as his old sin nature was concerned, he was weak. But he's not anti-Semitic. He's a bad ruler, but one thing that we have to say about him, he is not anti-Semitic, because if he was, he would have disregarded Esther and had tried to destroy all the Jews. And that is something that the Lord can honor. Haman is a bad leader, but the thing that killed him, Haman, was that he tried to kill the Jews, and by so doing would violate the promises of God. Notice the king talks to Esther and Mordecai together. And so we have the principle of a remnant always being here. And there's always a remnant that will be an instrument, not only of delivering the Jews, but also be an effective witness to lead others to Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now here they try to hang Mordecai the Jew, but they didn't. Our salvation comes through the crucifixion of a Jew, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 8, write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. In other words, he wrote a decree that he was going to kill all the Jews in one day, and he can't go back on his word. May no man reverse this. And that's a principle found in the Word of God also. He says, write in the king's name and seal it with the king's ring. It's evident that the king had a royal seal in his ring, which he would affix to any document which gave it his authority. And this is a signet ring, and this is authority, and this is his security, which may no man reverse. This is added as the reason why he could not comply with the queen's request. In other words, she's asked him to go back on his word, and he can't do it. He couldn't recall or reverse Haman's letter, for the simple principle that the laws of the Medes and the Persians were irrevocable. We find out in Daniel chapter 6, verse 8, verse 12, and verse 15, three verses in Daniel 6, that the laws of the Medes and Persians altereth not. That's what those passages say. So the king promised them that he would not do anything that was disagreeable to them, neither would he contradict what they had desired, but he asked them to write what they pleased about the Jews. In the king's name, seal it with his seal, security and sovereignty of the king, and the free will of Esther. Says verse 9, then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, or the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews. Mordecai wrote it, and they took it down. And to the lieutenants, the deputies, the rulers of the provinces, which are from India to Ethiopia, so we know something. From India to Ethiopia, they got the message. 127 provinces, that's the kingdom. Unto every province, according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. So everybody got the message in their own writing, in their own language. We have this phrase repeated throughout the book of Esther over and over again, which makes it a witnessing book. We had it in Esther 1:1, in Esther 1:22, in Esther 3:12. Everyone heard the message in their own language. And this is what happened later on at Pentecost in 30 A.D. Same thing. God has done it before. Now, evangelism is of the Lord. In other words, it's the Lord's responsibility to save people and to get them the message. So we have officers here, lieutenants, and these deputies are all parts of the province. The rulers are the viceroys of the districts of province. And notice the protection of the Jews in their language here. And to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. So Ahasuerus not only was an anti-Semitic, but he perpetuated and allowed the Hebrew language to go on. So it says to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language, and they are definitely unique, and they never lose their identity to Jews. Verse 10, he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. So we have horseback. Points out the fact that some were very fleet. They had a very fast specie of horses. And probably the swiftest were in Persia. And we have a dromedary. The name camel and dromedary are descriptions of the same animal. By the way, the camel is one of the most vicious, vindictive animals in the animal kingdom. If a camel, when young, promises to be light, it's trained to be a swift dromedary or for a race. And the strong or the clumsy of the breed become the camels or the burden bearers. A camel with its load of from 300 to 400 pounds goes at the rate of 5 or 6 miles per hour. While the dromedary with its rider will continue rapid running at the rate of 8 or 9 miles an hour for 24 hours in succession. 12 miles an hour seems to be the record for a dromedary to perform. If the business on hand is urgent, the swiftest types of beasts are used. Animals of this description could convey the new message of Ahasuerus over the length and breadth of the Persian Empire in time to relieve the unhappy Jews from the band under which they were. Verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their lives, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people in the province that would assail them, both little ones and women, and take the spoil of them for a prey. I want you to notice something here. The king is smart. He can't alter the law that is written. So what he does is he lets Mordecai write another decree whereby he allows the Jews to prepare themselves, and when the first decree goes into effect and they come to kill all the Jews, then the Jews are prepared to take care of their enemies. Now, I want you to keep in mind the last phrase there, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. In other words, he allows them to make a stand for their lives. He allows them to destroy or to slay and to cause to perish all the power of the people and the province that would assail them, both little ones and women, and also to take the spoil. Now, I want you to notice something. You couldn't rescind the word that he'd written. Now, at the time that he wrote this, he didn't have all the facts. So he's a king that doesn't have all the facts. So he's persuaded to write a decree to kill all the Jews. But thereupon he finds out of the fact of the atrocity performed against the Jews. So now he's got to come up with another writing. So these are all human laws. And human laws are based upon humans who do not have all the facts. If he had all the facts, he wouldn't have written the first one. Now we have an interesting principle. God has all the facts. He's omniscient. And his word can never be altered. Neither can the Persians. But they added to their word, but you can't add to the Lord's word. Because he has all the facts. Not partial knowledge, but all the knowledge. There are three sentinels of freedom in Scripture that protect Christianity from religion. And I'll give them to you. Deuteronomy 4:2 says that thou shalt not add to the Word of God. Now, Deuteronomy is in the five books of Moses. In Proverbs 30, verse 6, where the poetic books are, it says, thou shalt not add unto the Word of God. So you have one in the Pentateuch and one in the poetical books. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, at the end it says, thou shalt not add unto the Word of God. Now that's three of them, at the beginning, in the middle, at the end. I guess God doesn't want anybody to add unto the Word of God. Well, whether you know it or not, most of these religions have their own Bibles, and they add to the Word of God. Every one of them. Jehovah Witnesses use a part of the Word of God and add something of their own to it. Christian Science has their own Bible, and they add to the Word of God, the keys to the science and Scripture, she calls it. Mormons have their own Bible. And it's really interesting that the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons both started in New York City in the 1800s. And they all have their own Bibles. They add to the Word of God, every one of them. And in all their editions, they take away from what the Bible has to say. The Roman Catholic Church has their editions too. And they believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but then there are other inspirations also. Encyclicas and all this stuff. And that's one of the ways in which you can tell what is a cult and what is Christianity. Now we have a perfect description here. This king has to write two laws. He can't rescind the first one. But he doesn't have all the facts. But the Lord has one law, one word, and it can never be altered or added to because he has all the facts. So we have the principle in verse 11, the fixed and unalterable character claimed for Persian decrees often place the king in a very awkward dilemma. See, he's in a dilemma now. For however bitterly he might get things done in a moment of haste and thoughtfulness, it was beyond his power to prevent the circumstances. This was the reason which the king was laid under a necessity not to reverse, but to issue a contradictory letter, according to which he was enacted, that if pursuant to the first decree the Jews were assailed, they might by virtue of the second defend themselves and even slay their enemies. And so we have a principle. We have the Mosaic Law, which kills, like this first one. But then Christ comes along and delivers. In other words, the first law shows we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we need the law of Christ. And that's the same principle that we have here. So it was only one which, from the peculiarities of the court in Persia, could be adapted. Many passages in Daniel attest to this fact of history, that the law of the Persians had undergone no change in this respect. And the power of the monarch is not less immutable, as appears in travels throughout their country. So we have the principle here. Now, on the point that I wanted to bring out, to take the spoil of them for a prey. In Esther chapter 8, verse 11, it tells them that they can take a spoil. But in chapter 9, verse 10, In chapter 9, verse 15, in chapter 9, verse 16, the Jews did not take a spoil. Three passages. In chapter 8, verse 11, they're told that they can take a spoil. But in chapter 9, verse 10, 15, and 16, they didn't, which is very interesting. In reading and reflecting over the history of Israel, never forget the important truths that are always repeated. That on the spoil the Jews laid not their hand. They were given permission to do it, but three passages said they didn't. Because this one brief sentence is sufficient to convince us, shows us there is no revengeful feelings amongst the Jews in Persia in this decree that was against them. Not only were their lives to be destroyed without regard to age or sex or infancy, but also their possessions were to be confiscated to the king's treasury. And they were to be spoiled as well as to be slain. Now, they might have retaliated, see? And they had a good reason to retaliate and take revenge. All of which would have decreased from them. In other words, if Mordecai and Esther had gone ahead and retaliated, they wouldn't be the type of people that they really were. They were at perfect liberty to have turned upon their foes, but they didn't. The same spirit caused Abraham, if you remember, to refuse the gifts of Melchizedek. And he said that I have made Abraham rich, and Abraham wouldn't take it. In other words, he wouldn't take the spoil, neither would these Jews. This accounted to them so that they wouldn't touch one item of these vast stores of the Persians, which from the amount of the slaughter might have been their own. Now, we have read many times that Jews have had a love of gold and a love of money above all other loves in life. Or seeking by honorable or dishonorable means to increase worldly stores or grasping at things. But let us point out at this particular point that these Jews here that were in Shushan in the palace didn't lay their hands on any of the spoils at all. So they didn't have that greed, as it were, or that love of money. So that's not one of the characteristics of born-again Jews who are grace-oriented. And so, when we look back on this, even though there are many other situations in history, this is a similar trait. And our national character would stand forward as free from such stain as any other nation in the world. What if our modern history contradicts that? Well, they prove nothing. Nothing can tarnish the national character of the Jews in the past. In other words, the born-again Jews in the past who were applying the Word of God and were grace-oriented weren't hungry for the love of things. And so they gave up wealth and they gave up greatness, but they never gave up their relationship with the Lord. And that was one of their reasons why they were thrown out of Persia, by the way. All right. Chapter 8, verse 12. Upon one day, notice we're still dealing a day at a time in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. In other words, to kill all the Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day. Even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, the method to destroy them was used to deliver them. In other words, God just turned the tables on the same day, and that's the wisdom of God. And it was upon the exact same day. In other words, again, God uses the wrath of man to praise him. The Lord uses situations. The Lord uses nations. The Lord uses conditions to test us, to see what is in us. And when we display our trust in him in an emergency, then he destroys the conditions, or the nations that oppose us. See, that's pretty up to date, isn't it? Looks like he's doing some of that now. The Lord uses nations, for example, to whip other nations. But the whip never gets out of the hand of the Lord, whereby that whip becomes anti-Semitic. So we have God's permissive will. He allows people free will. But then we have God's overruling will, where he will only let things go so far. And verse 13, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people. Notice everybody got the news. And that the Jews should be ready against the day to defend themselves on their enemies. The word avenge is to defend. So on the very day that they were to be destroyed, they had the opportunity to defend themselves and to destroy their enemies. Now here's an interesting question. Would any king of Persia ever have allowed the Jews to kill at will his faithful subjects? You see, it's definitely divine intervention. Now, they had preparation in advance. I want you to notice they were prepared. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready, see, against the day to defend themselves on their enemies. That's the principle of preparation. You know, one of our shortcomings in this country is that we've never been prepared for a conflict. We always have to use other people. Verse 14, so the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. So again, the universal message is given. And all eyes are focused on the palace. And all eyes are focused on the Jews, just like the Exodus, to get the information of the deliverance and the means of deliverance. And here we have again, once again, the principle. What about the people who have never heard? Well, first they got a letter that on a certain day that the king was going to kill all the Jews. Then they got another letter that the Jews are going to prepare themselves, and when you go to kill them, they're going to destroy you. So now they got two of them, and they can watch and see what happens. Now, not only was Haman killed, but his people will be also. Just as Haman started out with Mordecai and wanted to kill him, and then wanted to kill all the Jews. So Haman was killed, and then his people were killed. Verse 15. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. There was an ovation. Here is civic righteousness. Mordecai was invested with official honors. A dress of blue and white was held in great esteem among the Persians, so that Mordecai was arrayed in a royal dress and insignia, and which was made known to the people the particular dignity to which he had been raised. So the people rejoiced because they identified with him, and his good fortune contrasted to the reaction that went on before. Now, verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. When the righteous are in power, then the people rejoice. Matthew says, the people which sat in darkness, here are the Jews about to be killed, saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung upon them. Notice the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Four words here. Light is O-R-A-W. And gladness is S-I-M-K-H-A-W. Which means glee or mirth or festival. Next word we have is joy, which means cheerfulness. Next word we have is honor. Honor is value or wealth. So here's a word for light. Here's a way for gladness and rejoicing and value. Now, the redundance of the word light, gladness, joy, and honor indicate the greatness of the prosperity and the rejoicing as a result of God's grace. In other words, the disposition of Haman issued naturally to the promotion of Mordecai. The peril, however, threatening the Jewish people was not yet averted. The royal proclamation had gone forth on the 13th day of the 12th month, and the fact that the Hebrew people should be massacred. And by the Persians' own proclamation, this could not be reversed. Some other way must be discovered if the people were to be delivered. Through the intervention of Esther, the king granted permission to Mordecai to send a proclamation under the royal seal, allowing them to arm and defend themselves. Thus, through ordinary channels, the Lord brought about the deliverance of his people through the extraordinary method of sending the king's own messengers with haste throughout the country, urging the people to be ready against what would have been the fatal day of their own slaughter by previous proclamation. We can understand what a day of light and gladness it was for those people. A significant fact is recorded here that many from among the people of the land became Jews. Thus, the deliverance was recognized as wrought for these people by supernatural means. And upon the fear of the Jews fell, and upon the people, the fear of the Jews fell, for the complete reversal of their position was obvious. In other words, in a distant land, on a dark day, the Lord thus gave his people a sign of his watchful care over them and filled them with joy. The whole value of the story is that it reveals once again the grace and the faithfulness and the love of the Lord, regardless of isolation or geographical or social isolation. No matter where the individual is, God's grace, faithfulness, and love is extended towards them. Now notice verse 17, in every province and every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Now notice, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now they didn't become Jews by physical birth. They became Jews in the fact that they became believers. In other words, this is a true Israelite. And the Jew in this sense is a born-again believer. So the Jews proclaimed the holiday, and the heathen were struck with fear, and many people came to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Psalm 18, verse 43, it says, "Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen, a people whom I have not known shall serve me." Here is a principle of Genesis chapter 12, where it says, "I will bless them that bless Israel." And this is the same principle that happened in the early church. When the early church met together, they had everything in common, and they shared whatever they had, wherever the needs were, and fear fell upon the people that were round about because of the impact of Christianity in that particular time. We have the same thing here. Many people came to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah because of the way that the Lord delivered the Jews out of an impossible situation. Many people may come to know Christ as our Savior because he has delivered us out of an impossible situation if we just declare it as the grace of God. Next time we'll take up chapter 9. And possibly conclude the book of Esther and go into another book, but keep remembering our conference that is coming up. Father, we just thank you for your grace and your faithfulness and your love, and there is no distance that keeps us away from you. We cannot be isolated beyond your grace and your love, and your faithfulness can't reach us. And we may be out of one another's sight, but we're never out of your sight. And we're thankful that all we have to do is have a desire of a relationship and to maintaining our ministry and our way of life is all that is necessary. If we have that desire to communicate your word and to give the unbeliever an opportunity to get into your plan and to exhort and encourage the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who may be discouraged, and this is our opportunity, and this is our privilege, and this is our witness, and wherever we happen to be, we cannot be that far isolated that you can't reach us with your grace, because your grace knows no bounds. We're thankful that we have people and we have a place to meet where we can assemble ourselves, and where we can grow in grace, and where we can learn the word, and where we can encourage one another as we see the time that is coming on our scene in these days, which are perplexing to a lot of people. We're thankful that you're going to have your overruling will, even amidst your permissive will, no matter what. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.